do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew 19, verse 16. And as we normally do, we will have a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, so that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit while we metabolize God's Word. And also a reminder to leave in the hands of God at this time any problems that are on your mind. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we once again have in another day in which you have provided, by your logistical grace, everything that we need to be alive, to be healthy, to be able to comprehend your plan through the gifts that you have given spiritually, to have the ability to be here through the gifts that you have given materially, so that we have everything that we need. We know, Father, that you have done this by means of your grace, that we have not earned or deserved any of this. We have not earned or deserved a local assembly in which to gather together and become a part of the body of Christ and also a part of the pivot that sustains this nation. We know, Father, that all of these things have been given to us by your grace, and we are grateful, and we look forward to more of it in the future as well as tonight. Father, we ask you to challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So before I leave this, we discussed or went through this passage about this rich young man who preferred to be under the Mosaic law than to actually receive grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to start with him again tonight and then add a few more principles to it. He says, behold, one came to him and said, Teacher. Please notice he doesn't call him Lord here. He calls him teacher. It really is a word for just a teacher. It's a didaskalos is the Greek word. Just as much, you know, as I would be called a teacher, that's all he's calling the Lord. He doesn't acknowledge him as the Messiah or as God. So he says, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And again, he wants to do. But nothing indicates here that he understands faith. And once he is challenged by the Lord, he will reveal that grace is completely alien to him. That's what the Lord's going to challenge him with when he says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. He's only asking this man to get a taste of what grace is. And grace is giving with no strings attached, as God has done to us, as we do to one another when we serve one another. But he wants this man's heart to be open to the fact that grace is possible. You see, he thinks his happiness depends on his wealth. And Christ knows, if he had given it all away, he may have actually found more happiness than he has now. And I mean just earthly happiness, to be set free from the problems of wealth, you know, and it may have led to some marvelous things in his life. And of course, that's up to the Lord. In no way is the Lord here saying that this is the means of salvation, but he knows the heart of this man. And that's where I'm going to start with. And the fact here that Jesus Christ has some great discernment. And discernment is a word that is much like or synonymous with judging, but judging in a good way. You know, when we say evaluate, you are judging. You are making an evaluation. You're making a decision. And Christ is making an evaluation here. And that's a point I want to make before we go on in this doctrine. And that is that when we're talking about justice systems, we have been highlighting the difference between man's justice systems that he has come up with, that are like the Mosaic Law. We're also talking about the Mosaic Law, which was God's justice system given to Israel, but it was never a justice system designed to make, and we'll document this, to make a person righteous or just. It was never designed for that. It was actually designed to show them that they were unrighteous and unjust. But that law has been abolished now, so we're not under it. To go back to it would mean to really put in, even though you're borrowing it from God, you're actually adding it to your life or to another person's life if you put them under that justice system, and that is in fact evil. That's very evil in this dispensation. The justice systems of man that we've been highlighting in this series is judging, gossiping, slandering, favoritism, playing favorites so that you get approbation from others. You know, that's a system that you've come up with, your little justice scales, where you're going to treat someone one way and treat someone another way so that you get what you want. You're going to put someone else down so you'll be elevated. You're going to lift someone up so hopefully they'll elevate you with them. You know, somebody has riches or a social life that you want, and so you give them your attention. You really want something from them. You're making a system of evaluating judgments of people. And it's also judging sin. Can you see the mental attitude of another person? You can't. Only God can. Can you see if someone produces divine good or human good on the surface? There's no way you can see it. You can't see the motivation in a man's heart. You can't see what his mental attitude is. And so these things are off. They are forbidden for us because we cannot see them. And that's where God says, do not judge. But God is also going to turn around and say to us, make sure you do make a good evaluation. And that's what I want to make sure that we get clear here. That what I was reminded of is the first time that Colonel Thieme taught Right Man, Right Woman, many people in his congregation got divorced and were out searching for a better-looking, richer mate that they thought was their right man or right woman. And the colonel didn't foresee that happening. He taught beautiful doctrine, and the people interpreted it the wrong way. Certain people did, not everybody, but interpreted it the wrong way and said, oh, let's run out and get divorced and go look for a better one. I do not want you to think that you are never, ever to make an evaluation. But you are never to judge a person's motivation or their mental attitude. You are never to gossip, slander, play favoritism. You are never to do works to merit God's favor. You are never to be in competition with another believer or comparing yourself and competing with another believer. But this in no way infringes upon the very legitimate right of a person, for instance, in authority. A person in authority has to make evaluations. It has to. A parent, a boss, a pastor, a judge behind the bench, a senior officer in the military, a police officer, etc., a teacher. They have to make evaluations. You got an F in chemistry. I'm sorry, kid, but you got an F. Hey, where's the grace, Mr. Shagrew? There's no grace here. This is not a system of grace. It's 65% of the points. If you get them, you pass. If you get 64, I'll give you a break. That's my grace, one percentage point. To evaluate somebody under your authority is absolutely legitimate, and as doing so, you subsequently reward or discipline accordingly and fairly. If you as a parent, you must evaluate the actions of your kid. You know, if your kid walks in the door after you said, make sure you're home at 10 o'clock sharp, the kid walks in at 11, he's stumbling, he smells like alcohol, his eyes are blood red, he can't even talk, are you supposed to sit there as a parent and say, well, I can't judge him? You know, so, all right, little Johnny, just go ahead, go stumble up to your room. You've got to get on that. See, that's not a judgment of the mental attitude. That is like, I see exactly what you're doing. There's no real judgment needed here. You're failing in school. The parent needs to do something. You've broken the law. The police officer doesn't say, well, I see you're a Christian. I understand. You know, I see what you stole. I heard Pastor Shagrew talk about that Jean Valjean character here. Just take whatever you want, and hopefully it changes your life around. If we run a society like that, it's going to be chaos. So we do have to make fair judgments and reward and discipline accordingly when we're in authority. This does not infringe on the very legitimate right of a person to evaluate whether a relationship is damaging their spiritual lives. You must evaluate that. If you're in a relationship that is damaging you spiritually or, say, physically even, then you have the right to make an evaluation to separate from that person. Do you have the right to have mental attitude sins towards the person? Absolutely not. But you have every right to make an evaluation and say, I need to get out of here. That is a judgment call. It's a judgment. And every believer priest has the privacy to make those decisions. I love what it says in Philippians chapter 3. Yes, chapter 3, where it says, if you have something wrong in your mental attitude, God's going to show you the correction. He'll show you right from the pulpit. So if I say, well, I think this is a good evaluation, and it turns out to be wrong, look, there's no perfection here. You're going to get some of these calls absolutely wrong. God is going to reveal that to you also so that you can make the right corrections. And so it's very important to understand that. Judging as a mental attitude sin falls under the categories of presumed sin, I presume you've sinned, presumed evil, or presumed good. I may assume that someone has produced divine good, but can I actually differentiate between divine good and human good? I cannot. Can I determine the sin of a man's heart? No. Could I determine an overt sin? Sure, at times. I just saw somebody pull out a gun and shoot someone and kill him. That's murder. You know, I don't need to be discerning here. I mean, I've seen it. But what was his mental attitude behind it? I have no idea. So can I judge the man's mental attitude? No. Can I see the motivation of a person? I cannot. Therefore, can I make a justice system in which I, the believer, analyze and categorize people as human good, divine good, bad, sin, evil, apathetic, indifferent? Can I make these categorical decisions? No. Can't see anybody's mental attitude. Can I make the decision as a parent over a child? Yes. Will I make mistakes at that? Yes. So be it. God will make the corrections. As I said, if you told your child to be home at 10 o'clock, no later than that, and they walk in at 11, that's not a judgment call. They should be punished. If someone who has a responsibility in the church to do something and they don't do it, it's obvious. Hey, you've got prep school Friday night. Okay, you don't even show up. I'll say, okay, we'll let that one go. Something happened, you know, car broke down or whatever. Say it happens every Friday for a month. I got to make a decision. Please don't teach in prep school anymore. Actually, you're not teaching in prep school, but, you know, you're out. The discernment has to be made. And so that's a discernment. What we're talking about is judging, gossiping, categorizing people on your pecking order that you've come up in your own little justice system. So how do I deal with these situations when I do actually make an evaluation? That's up to you as a believer priest. You can operate in grace and forgive. Well, you always forgive, but do you know, when do you discipline? When do you not? When do you show love? When do you show tough love if you're in authority? All of these things the believer priest has the privacy to make in his own decisions. Now, grace itself, that's in speaking of judgment. I also want to talk a little bit about grace. Grace doesn't equate itself with stupidity. Grace doesn't equate itself with naive. Naivete, or however they say it. I wrote it down. There was no squiggly line under it, so I spelt it right, but I should have checked my syllabic pronunciation. The believer makes sound decisions based on truth. A grace person isn't an idiot. A grace person isn't naive. A grace person actually discerns truth. And he's smart enough to know when to judge and when to make a correct evaluation. The Lord in the Gospels, interestingly, and right here, well, I'm going to show you in Matthew 10:16, said that there would be opposition against us in three areas. Religion, organized religion, government would treat us unfairly, and family. And those were the three things that he brought up at which we would receive opposition. And then he turned to the disciples and he said, behold, this is after he sent them out all around Israel to teach the gospel, to spread the gospel to different towns. He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And the wolves are the religious. He makes this very clear. It's the religious Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious people, who he says in this passage, in this chapter, will attempt to arrest you and take you into the synagogue and embarrass you and beat you and so on. He said, well, I want you to be a sheep, though. And what is a sheep? Sheep just follows the shepherd. The sheep is dumb. The sheep doesn't make his own rules. He can't. We've studied that in the past. The sheep follows the shepherd. And then he describes what we should be, shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, the innocent of doves is very clear. Then the dove has no defense mechanism other than flying. The dove is a helpless animal that really doesn't have a care in the world. But the dove isn't like a snake. A serpent is very cunning. A serpent knows how to camouflage himself. A serpent, you know, they hide, they burrow and they hide under bushes and stuff. And a serpent is very cautious. It's very cautious when it comes to danger. And that's really the interpretation here. The word shrewd here means prudent, sensible, practically wise. It's a wonderful Greek word that actually doesn't, it's Sophia would be wisdom. This word means practical wisdom, like applied wisdom. And that's what he's talking about here is have you having discernment. The discernment that when you are in the midst of wolves, that you can discern something. And there's something, of course, that you need to discern. And he makes that very, very clear. And through the epistles, of course, the Apostle Paul here says in 1 Corinthians 2:15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. And the word appraises is anakrino, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O. And krino is the word for judgment. Actually, this is the word used for the judgment of when Christ judges your divine good and human good at the Bema Seat. And it's also used for the judgment that occurs at the Great White Throne Judgment. It means judgment. It means to hear with Anna in front. The prefix means to appraise, but also means to scrutinize, it means to investigate, it means to interrogate, and it means to determine. And I love how this is, you skip over this quickly and you don't see it sometimes. He who is spiritual, meaning filled with the Spirit. By the way, the whole context of this chapter is, it starts in verse 10 as, you know, through the Spirit revealed to you are the deep things of God. And he says, who knows a man except the spirit of a man? Like we can't, an animal doesn't know what's going on in the spirit of a man. But because we're human beings, I can kind of understand. If you say, I'm going through jealousy, say, and you're having a problem with jealousy, well, I know what it's like to be jealous, you know. So I can identify with that. But when it comes to God, if I don't have the spirit of God, I can't discern God. I can't understand the things of God without God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what's in view here is truth. It says the natural-minded man cannot understand the things of God, but the spiritual man, what does he do? He appraises all things. And this is great because appraises means to scrutinize. It means to make a decision. But I love here, and I just really saw this for the first time, all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. He's always confused me. Please notice it's the he. This is a pronoun meaning he, the person, is appraised by no man. You cannot judge another person, but you sure can judge things. This Greek word panta, it's in the neuter. It doesn't mean, has no personal connotation to it, whatever. It means things, circumstances, things that you can actually look at and evaluate. But can you see the mental attitude of the person doing the things? No. So you don't judge the person, but you can truly appreciate and evaluate the truth behind the thing that is occurring, whether it's a circumstance or whatever it is. And so we have here the fact that we have been given this ability to discern from the spiritual life. This in no way means that I have a justice system in my head where I evaluate people and their mental attitude, that I evaluate someone according to their appearance. God says, God says man judges according to the appearance. We all do it. I just saw someone in the store earlier that I would never normally talk to because this was kind of disheveled kind of guy and came, said something to me. Normally I just, yeah, how you doing? Walk right past. But see, that's just because of appearance, you make these quick evaluations. So for maybe the first time in my life, I didn't make an evaluation and ended up talking to the guy for a little while. You never know, and you know, it dawned on me, you never know in a situation like that where you just did, and I'm not saying run around talking to everybody. Use your discernment, of course. But, you know, there might have been an opportunity for the gospel there if, you know, me and the dude talked a little longer. Who knows? But you see, things can be evaluated by the believer. So it means in context of knowing the deep things of God through God the Holy Spirit that the spiritual man searches the truth behind all things. But in this in no way means that he makes a judgment that is outside of the grace of God. In love, when he doesn't know all the circumstances, he believes the best. He gives people the benefit of the doubt when he doesn't know all the facts. You say, well, you're going to get taken advantage of that way. Yes, you are. You are. Seemingly. But God will always have your back. You give people the benefit of the doubt and then they rip you off some way. Well, then you'll say, okay, you know, to go back and give them the benefit of the doubt again could be stupidity. But once you've been burned, you say, oh, okay. But if they've taken from me, whatever they've done to me, God, who's going to get revenge? If it's me, then all of a sudden I got the justice scales and I'm going for revenge. But God says, vengeance is mine, and you just leave it in his hands. So in this series, we're bringing out justice systems that result in judging others, working for God's merit, condemning others, praising others for approbation, evaluating good and evil in a person when you can't see their mental attitude. These are systems of arrogance and ignorance, and when arrogance and ignorance always go together, they become systems of evil. The Lord said in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. Now this word for judgment is krino, not anakrino, but krino. It's the same root word though. And the context tells us whether it's an evaluation that is good or whether it's a judgment that is sin and evil. This is sin and evil. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light the things that are hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Ah, see, he can see that. And therefore, he's the only qualified judge. And that's why he's going to say to the rich man, why are you asking me what's good? There's only one who knows what's good. And it actually does turn out to be him, of course. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, not from us. So please notice, even praise at times is unwarranted because you simply don't know the mental attitude behind in a person's heart. So look again at Matthew 19:16. Now that we've gotten that out of the way. Behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, of course, is God. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And when he says which ones, it leads us to think that he doubts that he did keep them all. You know, if he said keep the commandments, he would have said, cool, that's what I do. I keep them all. But he's saying here, which ones? See, because some he has an easy time with, others he has a very difficult time with, and he's betting and he's hoping that Christ says the ones that he can do. And he's hoping that Christ doesn't bring up the stuff that he doesn't want to do. And Christ does bring up stuff that he doesn't want to do. So he says, and he gives them as we saw, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have six of the Ten Commandments mentioned. The ones that are missing are the ones that all refer to God. Commandment number one, the four that the Lord kept out. Now, he kept them out on purpose because what if the Lord says, all right, I'm going to give you all ten, and then this guy says, I've kept them. And he would have been lying. And Christ would have put him in a position where... And by the way, don't forget, this is public setting now. There's people around watching this whole thing go on. And if Christ puts him in a position where he could lie about this, then Christ is actually putting him in a position where he might receive a discipline concerning this proclamation. And Christ is not into that. And this shows us the wonderful heart of Christ. He doesn't want to discipline this guy. He just wants to open his heart up. You see, this is an arrogant, rich, probably religious guy, young. So if you look at the other Gospels, it presents him as kind of young. And to you and me, you see this guy and you say, oh, arrogant. Right? It's just like some religious young person comes up and knocks on your door and they got the badge with their name on it. And you're like, oh, no, not now. It's a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Latter-day Saint. Who is it? But see, their hearts may be open, you know. And if you open the door and you just say, all right, religious idiot, come on in. You know, actually, the Lord doesn't have that attitude here. He's discerning this young guy, and he's saying, what can I do to give him the greatest possible advantage to see the light? And that's a heart of grace. Judging is, I evaluate you immediately. You know? What if that person who came to your door has got the name tag and the clothes on, he just had to borrow those clothes because he didn't have any. That's a really stupid situation. Whatever. Say his house just burned down and he has nothing, and his next door neighbor's a Mormon, and the Mormon said, here, these are the only clothes that I have. And by the way, there's a name tag on him. It's, all right, well, whatever. I got nothing, I'll wear them. And you just judged him. Shame on you. Now, this man loves wealth so much that it's possible that his motivation for keeping the commands is so that he doesn't have to sacrifice an animal. And I truly think that that is one of the reasons. I mean, he's going to say, yeah, I've kept those. Because if you violate a command, you've got to actually have an animal sacrifice. They're still in the age of the Mosaic Law here. So Christ does not ask him about the commands honoring God, because if he did and this guy lied and said that he had kept them all, he would have put him in a very uncomfortable position, and Christ doesn't want to do that. But Christ knows that he has kept the last six, so only ask him about those. He has violated commands 1 and 2 already, hasn't he? You shall have no other gods before you. Does this man have a god? You bet he does. It's his wealth. Does he have an idol? He does. It's his wealth. If given the chance to say he's kept them all, then he would have violated number 3. Said, have you kept all the commands? Absolutely. Well, you just took the Lord's name in vain. You just said, I am of the Lord, and you're not. And that's what takes the Lord's name in vain means. And again, the fact that the man asks which ones indicates that he's not really sure about them all. So his hope is that part of the law, which if kept, he will attain eternal life. But the law was never designed for that. The law can't give eternal life, nor can any justice system. The law was designed to do exactly what the Lord is going to do with it here. Reveal his inadequacy. That's what the law was for. To reveal his helplessness. Can you bear up this justice, young rich man? He cannot. So when the Lord questions again, why are you asking me? He's showing that he is the only one capable of making the decisions of good and bad, good or evil, right or wrong, since he is God and God has perfect justice. However, the rich man addresses him as teacher and not Lord. And that brings up another point concerning the cosmos. This man is of the cosmos. And that's why, I mean, all of this is going to tie together wonderfully. I know it will, because God, the Holy Spirit, always does that. But our main verse in John 15:18 is, the world does hate you because it hated him first. And one of the problems with the cosmos is that it does acknowledge Jesus. He calls him teacher. And this, it's to say didaskalos is... He doesn't call him rabbi. Didaskalos, if you were to say that, means I acknowledge that you're extremely wise and that you're an excellent teacher. But Christ is a heck of a lot more than that. And Christ would not say, well, thank you very much for that compliment. You know, when he said to the disciples in the upper room, he said, you call me teacher and Lord. Teacher and Lord in John 13. And he says, you are. And then he says, you are right to call me that. Not just teacher, teacher and Kyrios, which is his deity. The cosmos acknowledges Jesus as a great teacher, but not as God incarnate who possesses all authority. If every once in a while you catch a History Channel or Discovery Channel has a little thing on Jesus Christ, they show him as a peacemaker. You know, he's just a nice hippie dude who just wants everybody to get along. And they say he's wise, and I've read plenty of stuff about people that have wrote of him that he was cutting edge with his morality. You know, with his trying to unite Jew and Gentile. You know, he's like the peacemaker. And they say all these nice things about him. And it's an insult. It's an absolute insult. Because he is God incarnate. And if you think him any less, then you don't know him at all. So when the believer proclaims this truth, that he is God, then you are hated for it. Because you're putting a cosmic thinking person in a situation where if they do believe that he is Lord and God, then they have to bow the knee to him. And see, but they're not going to do that. They do not want to do that. They're fine. If you're a great teacher, fine with that. There's a lot of great teachers. Put them in line with Gandhi and all the rest of them who, you know, were great teachers of peace. And, makes you want to puke. He is God incarnate. He is Savior of the world. He is nothing less. When you do this, isn't it so easy to get aggravated? Right? Now we get back to your little justice system. And, oh, man, how many times have I done this? Especially with certain people who are close to me that you just so desire for them to believe because you love them. And get argumentative with them. How can you say that? He is God. And then you're getting, you know, you're full of mental attitude sins over it. You've just failed completely. That person could be a believer next year or the year after and actually at the end of their lives become a more mature believer than you are. You know, we don't have the right to make these judgments. God softens a heart, not us. When they reject Christ, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him. And Christ is very, very clear about this. The Word of God is very, very clear about this, that when you acknowledge that they reject him, you move on. Do not get argumentative. Do not get flustered. And don't get mental attitude sins. Maintain your grace. You may believe tomorrow. The gospel I just gave to you, you might remember a month from now. Who knows? God may be ready to put you in a situation where you will recall what I just said to you. Maintain your grace and maintain your gentleness. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 25 says, "In the Lord's bondservant," well, you should be very well educated in what that word is, "doulos," the Lord's slave, "must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach." Can you teach anything when you're full of mental attitude sins and you're all flustered and angry, aggravated? Of course you can't. You can't get truth. You're not filled with the Spirit. "Be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." There's your getting treated with unfairness. "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." Not screaming at them, but with gentleness. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." And sanctify, of course, means to set apart. "Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Yet, be careful, ambassador, with gentleness and reverence." Reverence meaning great respect for the gospel, but also gentleness with the person. And it can be so frustrating. If someone says of you, you know, I just saw you go through that situation, the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, financial collapse, just heard you got cancer or whatever, and they say, "That is amazing how you handled that. You're just so at peace and you're so calm. What is it with you?" Then you give them Jesus Christ. I'm a believer. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I know that I have eternal life. I know that my death is in his hands. And I'm comfortable with whatever his decisions are. I believe in the timing of God. And they're like, "Oh, no, I'm sorry I asked. You know, I'm really sorry I asked. I didn't know you were a Bible-thumping Jesus freak. Shut up, I don't want to hear it." And it's so easy to get aggravated. You just wanted what I have. You know, you want it. I have such a peace, and you want that. And I'm offering it to you for free, as my Lord has offered it to me, and they just slap it out of your hand. "Get that out of my face." It's so easy to turn around and get bitter. That's why if someone asks you for it, be ready. They might reject it. It's probably more often than not they'll reject it. So what? They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. And that, my friends, is between them and God. You are not in that mix. We're ambassadors for Christ. So under gentleness, that's grace, not justice. Cosmic man, though, as we've seen, would rather be under a system of justice rather than accept God's grace policy. And that's just like this rich man is. Again, in verse 20, "The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?'" He knows that he's lacking something. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete," this word complete means to not be lacking. Now, what am I lacking? Christ is going to say, all right, here's what you're lacking. Complete doesn't mean salvation. He doesn't say, here's what you must do to be saved. He doesn't say that. Here's what you must do to fulfill with your lacking. Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Now, the treasure in heaven part is interesting because if he is going to have treasure in heaven, he would have to be a believer. But Christ is setting something up here. And in no way is he saying that if you give all your possessions away, that you have treasure in heaven. Man, that'd be easy. Right? I mean, and I don't have much. If I give away, you know, the couple hundred bucks I got in my bank account, well, I'm cool with that. I get treasure in heaven. I'm a winner believer. The first one that comes up, I'll give it to you. If I believe that. It don't come up because I don't believe that. You ain't getting nothing from me. So what is he saying here? He's giving this guy an opportunity. If you give up treasure on earth, I'll give you treasure in heaven. You make the choice. And what the guy's going to choose? I'll keep what I got now. Thanks. You remember the show, Let's Make a Deal? Remember that? I used to love that show. And Monty, you'd come by and you'd win something. I'll take what's under the box. And there was something great under the box. And then they always was like, well, if you give me that, I'll give you behind what's curtain number two. And they were always like, oh, no, because it could be like a donkey back there or something, you know. And you're like, oh, man. And that's what this guy has going on. Monty, being played by Jesus Christ here, says, you've got all your riches. Give them up to the poor. I'll give you treasure in heaven. This guy doesn't even know what the treasure in heaven is. See, for him, it's behind door number one. He doesn't know what's behind the door because he's ignorant of it. And so, of course, he says no. If you wish to be fulfilled or complete or whole as opposed to lacking, get a glimpse of grace. And that's a message to all of us, believers and unbeliever. It helps to have that glimpse of grace. That's why as an ambassador, when you witness, if you remain that gentleness, if they argue with you and you don't fight back and you're calm, remain with gentleness, they're going to still see, what is wrong with you? Why don't you fight back? Why don't you argue with me? It's not worth it. Let me tell you again about the grace of God. You know, with gentleness, with reverence, they're actually picturing grace. This is quite helpful. When it comes to us as believers, a glimpse of grace is a wonderful thing. When you get what you don't deserve, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing, and how motivating it is. But nothing is said here about eternal life except that there's treasure in it. Christ is asking him to make a choice. He says no to the choice. If the man said yes to it, I think Christ would have known that a series of events would have happened here by which the man would have become a believer, but he's too into himself. So the glimpse of grace is, if you release all that you have, you will see, even in the tiniest way, a picture of what I'm going to do for you, what I am doing for you. I was rich, now I've become poor, so that you, rich man, could become rich. Not with that silly earthly stuff, but with eternal stuff. So in verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Another glaring and obvious testimony about the depravity of man here. Earthly assets are more important to him than eternal life with God. I'll take what I got now. I don't want to take a chance. Maybe the treasure in heaven isn't that good. I'm offering you eternal life with God. I don't know about that. I don't know if it's that great. Look what I have in time. Look at my house. Look at my things. Look at my car, look at my whatever, look at my property, look what I have. You want me to admit I'm a sinner and that I'm hopeless and helpless for a promise of what I can't see? But look, I've got all before me what I can see. I'll stick with that because I know that I have that. That's a part of the depravity of man. It's very, very unfortunate and quite sad. And actually, this is a snapshot of the Great White Throne Judgment. You'll see what I mean. Turn there. Revelation 20, please, verse 11. This man obviously doesn't believe Christ has anything to offer him. He says he's a teacher. How can a teacher offer me eternal things? You know, if some You know, you're a believer in Christ. What if someone else who has someone you respected said, hey, look, you run to the store right now and get me my latte just the way I like it, and I'll reward you in heaven forever. I say, well, that's a nice offer, and rewards in heaven forever is definitely worth a trip to get you a latte, but I don't think you can deliver on that. Now, if I promise you rewards in heaven, not my voice speaking the word of God, but me, I say, well, you know, you do this for me, I'll take you into the gazebo. I'll be like, dude, keep whatever you whatever. You know what I mean? Like, how can you, who are not God, promise anything eternal to anyone? And this guy doesn't see Christ as anything eternal, and therefore, of course, he doesn't believe him. And this is a snapshot of the unbeliever at the great white throne. Look at verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11. This is at the end of human history. These are all the unbelievers. All unbelievers. Not one believer is here. Believers have already been evaluated. These are unbelievers. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Found for who? The unbeliever. What a sad thing. There, that is the actual picture of the lake of fire right there. There's no place for them. Where? Not in heaven, not on earth. Not anywhere in the universe is there a place for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is omnipresent. See, right now, their sins are being passed over until they are judged. They're not going to be judged until the end of human history. And at this time, it's too late. And as we'll see, they're going to evaluate, just like this young ruler did. I've kept the commands. I've kept all those. Okay, well, let's check it out. And they are going to be. But you see, when God has omnipresence in eternity, the unbeliever doesn't have the privilege of being in God's universe because they've said no to God. God's omnipresent. So where are you going to go? You have chosen independence from God. And God is everywhere. So where are you going to go? You have to go to a place where God is not. And God has made one such place. And it's called the lake of fire. And verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their what? Deeds. Is one sin brought up here? No, there's no sin. What are the deeds? The deeds are the things that are written in the books. There's another book, which is the book of life, and their name is not in it, because their name has been erased. The reason why their name has been erased is because it was there at the beginning of the divine decree, when God looked down the corridors of time and saw that this person would not believe, then that name was erased. But what's written in the books? All the good things that they did. Young ruler, young rich man, what good thing must I do? And all those good things are written in these books. And see, the good things, Mosaic law, my little system of morality, earning merit so God will let me into heaven. When I get there, I haven't killed anybody. You know, I haven't stolen. I haven't cheated. I've been good. A few white lies here and there, but I've been pretty good. Does not qualify. Those things would be considered good deeds according to man, but it's human good. Does that bring righteousness? It does not. Only faith in Christ brings righteousness. So, faith in Christ keeps your name in the book of life. Faith in Christ is a grace system. I believe. I don't merit it. I've believed in Christ as my Savior. I'm counting on His merit, His justice, and therefore I am eternally saved. So the book of life is a book of grace. All the names are in there based on grace. The other books, which are the book of the good deeds, are all based on justice systems. Not Christ's justice, justice systems. I've kept the 6 commandments. I've kept the 10 commandments. I've tried to keep the Mosaic law as best that I can. I've been good. I've been the best that I can. I've been a good mother. I've been a good father. I've been a good boss. I've worked really hard all my life. I put my kids through college. These are scales that you're making, that the person makes. I've been a good father. Does that get you into heaven? No, it can't. You must have Christ's righteousness to be in heaven. It is only faith alone and Christ alone. So the books, plural, which contain all their deeds, we could call them the books of justice. Books of justice. And that ain't getting anybody anywhere. And they're evaluated based on that. So they do have their day in court, so to speak. Is there a name in the book of life? No. So this turns out to be the last evaluation of man's justice systems, right here. And when they're evaluated, they're gone forever, never to be remembered again. Sad. Now, the book of life, being the book of grace, contains the names of those who have obtained life through faith. As Ephesians 2:8 says, by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. So your name is in there. If you're a believer, you're guaranteed your name is in there forever. It's great. When you can go look at the book of life, I'm sure it'll probably be in the historical center, and you go look your name up. Remember when you were young and the first time your name was in the phone book? Did you go, I went and looked mine up. I was like, hey, Jay Shagrew, there I am. So you can go look up your name in the book of life. However, interestingly enough, there could be a second name in the book of life. You can have two names in there. Go to Revelation 3, verse 5. Now, and this isn't tangential at all to our subject, is to show you how valuable grace is. If you see the value in grace, you'll want to live in it. You see the value in grace, you'll want others to live in it. You will not jump to your evaluation, justice, judging, gossiping systems. But you love grace, and the more you grow in grace and knowledge, the more you will love it. You see, the winner believer gets a new name. And that's in Revelation as well. You get a new name, a name that no one's ever known before. Only Christ knows it. And that name, the Greek word for name, can also mean title. So it could be, who knows, you know, what it could be. See, Paul had the name Saul, which he was named after King Saul, who was an absolute abysmal failure in the Christian way of life in Old Testament. But his Roman name was Paul, which means little. And it means it was a symbol of the fact that Paul would be perhaps one of the most humblest men who ever lived. We can see it here. Look at Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now look, this is for the overcomer. If I'm a believer, my name's in the book of life. So how could it be erased if I don't become an overcomer? That would mean that I have to become an overcomer or a winner in the spiritual life to be saved, and that is absolutely blasphemous. You do not. It's faith alone and Christ alone. So what is this name? There's no other explanation than it is the new name. If you don't become a winner believer, your new name gets erased. But if you do become a winner believer, your new name is in this book. And please notice where it is. It's in the same book from the book of life. And I will confess his new name. Oh, how awesome. Taken before the Father, like you're the valedictorian, and you're presented not as your name, but as your new name. How proud. Before my Father and before his angels, before the whole college of angels. As Mark and I have been talking about this a lot in our discussions last few days, is that the angels long to look into the grace of God that we have been given. How valuable it is. The angels are rubbernecking. Look, say, what? How do they do that? How can this dispensation actually be where the ordinary believer is given such extraordinary assets? How is that possible? And yet you, the with your new name, will be presented before them. Now, how do you become a winner believer? By works, right? Does it go from, as Colossians 2:6 says, as you have believed in Christ, as you have believed Christ, so walk in him. As you have been saved or delivered, continue to walk in that pattern, which is what? By faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. the pattern to spiritual adulthood is not based on my little justice system or the Mosaic law or any other justice system. It's based on grace. It's all based on grace. It's the policy of the church. If you remember in Ephesians 3, it was actually the title of our dispensation. Paul said, I've been given this stewardship, this dispensation of grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. This is amazing stuff. And so that is by grace. So isn't it interesting? In eternity, we have a book of just books. There's so many good little works that have been done that it fills books. And you've got one book of life that hopefully for all of us here has two names in it. Both are given to us by means of grace. So the depravity of man, and you think about it, before you knew anything about this, when you heard it the first time, were you like, oh yeah, sign me up? Or maybe when you did, maybe you did, I don't know. But before you were a believer, like, did any of this make any sense? Would it have made any sense to you? It would not have. You'd have been like, this is nonsense. It's just completely unfair. People don't get stuff for free. You got to work for it. There's no such thing as a free lunch. You know, life isn't a beach. It's a, you know. Everybody knows that. See, the idea of grace leaves a bitter taste in the mouth of the cosmic person. I did close with this last night. The idea of grace leaves a bitter taste in the mouth of the cosmic person, and so they hate Christ. Don't be shocked by this. I've often said to myself, you know, I make a big jump in the spiritual life, and I'll be like, oh, now when I witness, forget about it. People are going to be falling down saved. Just all, you know, no. Paul said, the more I'm loved, the less I'm loved by others. The more you show grace through agape love and you have that happiness and you're so bold, I mean, you're not embarrassed at all anymore to say, yeah, Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not embarrassed to say that in front of anyone. I'll say it in front of 1,000 people. I don't care. And you get this boldness and you're not afraid to do it anymore, the world is going to hate you more and more and more. The more grace you project, the more, because they don't like it. The world just doesn't like it. And don't forget, the world is a system. It's not a person. Do we wrestle against flesh and blood? No, we wrestle against the system. The people involved in the system are ignorant of the way out. Remember, I gave you that, if you were stuck in a building, a big building like the Truman Show, that movie, and your whole life was a fake and you just found out and you found the door out into the world and you thought in this little building that was the whole world because that's where you were born. You never thought anything was any different. And then you found the escape and you're out there. Would you just keep running or would you turn around and say, I got to free the rest of the captives. I got to go in there and tell them where the open door is. Of course you'd go back. And so as we go back and try and snatch others from the fire, we must remember that they will reject and they will hate it. If they hated me first, Christ said, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me. This is going to be a whole rest of John chapter 15. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Don't be shocked by it. And in that way, when you're not shocked by it, you can maintain that reverence and that gentleness. The idea of grace leaves a bitter taste in the mouth of the cosmic person so that they hate Christ, who is grace's author, and they hate the positive believer, who is grace's follower. One last passage. Go to Romans 5, verse 15, please. Romans 5, verse 15. We saw last night again in two passages in Colossians 3 and in Philippians 3 how it talks about how we and Christ is seated at the right hand of God and all authority has been given to him. That's Operation Footstool. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then immediately after that, it jumps right into, here's what I'm going to give the believer by grace. All authority has been given to me. Now I'm going to pass on to you citizenship in heaven. That your life hid with me in heavenly places. It immediately goes to you and to me in the church. It's not even, there's not even a pause. It's always like the very next verse. It's not, there's not like, oh, I won, I'm at the right hand of God, let me party for a while, do a touchdown dance. He didn't do that. He sits right down and he gives immediately to the church. Through his victory, he gives to us by means of grace. And we see the same thing here in Romans 5. Verse 15 says, and well, first we preamble this, Christ is grace's author and prince ruler through the cross. He's the author of grace. He's the one who brought it. He took the justice upon himself. He satisfied the justice of the Father and in his humanity by taking the sins of the entire world and rejecting human good, rejecting the law, completing the law, or abolishing it. He has actually been, therefore, the prince ruler. You know, he's the king of kings. The king of grace gives to the kings who know grace. Now, the kings that receive reward are the ones that lived in grace and time. But the kings that didn't just were saved, at least they, for a second, even if it was for a minute, they understood grace. So people do, well, they understand it for at least a minute or so. When you said, I'm helpless and hopeless and I need a Savior, you just saw grace for the first time. Grace. So Christ is grace's author. Look at Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. The transgression meaning the fall of Adam. For if by the transgression the one of the one, Adam, when he ate of the fruit, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So by Adam we fall. By the last Adam, there's no such thing as a second Adam. There's just a first Adam and a last Adam. He's the last Adam who actually took that sin and that fall upon himself. And please notice it says again, notice the wording, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So Christ is the one who gifts grace. Therefore, he is the author of it. Now, in verse 17, we have the believer is grace's follower who reigns in life through that same grace and never by a justice system. Christ is grace's author. The believer is grace's follower. Christ initiates the cross. Was he on that cross because the Romans put him there? No. The Jews put him there? No. No, he wasn't. He was, I lay down my life for the sheep, is what he said. I lay it down for the sheep. He picked up his cross, and he took it. And then he turns to us, and he says, pick up your cross now and follow me. So what, I got to die for the sins of the whole world? No. No. You live the plan that I'm giving you. The plan is a plan of grace. So we're the follower. Look at verse 17. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one, again Adam, death reigned through the one, now that's spiritual death as well as physical death, it follows spiritual death, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we have in verse 15, the author of grace, and then immediately he turns around in verse 17, and says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, which is God's righteousness, is given to you at the moment of salvation, one of the 40 things imputed to you at salvation. With that grace, it says you will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Of course, it is through him. Why is it through him? It's through his grace that is being given. Again, you go back to verse 15. He is the one who threw after the many died. He comes and covers the many. And then it says, "By the much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man abound to the many." So he gives grace. And then he says, here it is for you. It's an abundance of grace that you've received. Now with that grace, reign in life. Don't forget it's always through me, the one who gave it. Your life is hid with me in heavenly places. But take this grace. say, to heck with your justice systems, to heck with your judging, to heck with your gossiping, to heck with your evaluation of people and getting all stressed out over what you think is going to happen in the future. My kids are going to turn out to be this, and this is going to go wrong, and this is going to go wrong. You're making evaluations all over the place and making yourself absolutely miserable. Christ said, lay that stuff aside and take hold, take my grace and reign through that. And again, grace is all that God is able to do for you based on the work of Christ and his merits on the cross. So through this grace, I look to my future and I say, you know what? Today, I have tomorrow's bread. I don't have to worry about logistical grace support. Your kids are going to go to prison and die. Well, that's the will of God if it happens. However, I'm doing my best as a parent. I know I'm not perfect. But God will put a wall of fire around them, and he has promised me that, and therefore I trust it. You must fear. You must fear this and fear that. No, I do not, because I live under the grace of God. Grace means that God has me covered. But you see, you have to do, no, I do not. Grace does not matter on my performance and my merits. Grace depends on my faith. My faith in the one who has promised. And with that, without your works, without your merits, and none of that nonsense, God turns around and says, reign. Reign in life. See, it's so antithetical to the world. You go to the world system, how will I reign in life? Well, you got to get money. You ain't ruling anything without cash. You got to get beautiful. You need plastic surgery, Botox or something. Maybe some liposuction might help you out. You have to be smart. You better go to college and, you know, get some brains in you. And then, add something else. Oh, you need a real good social life. You know, you need people to look up to you. How am I going to reign? How am I going to become president? Right? I don't even want to think about that. Who would even want to do that anymore? The world system has their reigning in their way. God has his in his. And we reign through his grace, not through justice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have another week in which we have been able to learn your word. We thank you for this tremendous subject and how you have made it so clear throughout your word, and we're just so grateful for what you've done for each and every one of us. May we not forget it as we move on tonight and tomorrow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You must